beginning in verse 7, and we're just going to read the first component of our receiving the instruction of judgment. We're not ready to begin it yet, but it'll set the stage for what we are doing. It says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Well, before we get ourselves underway this morning, just a few things to say by way of announcement, and that is that we do have the Sonship Gathering that's coming up in April, and we're making some plans and arrangements for all of that. And so we'll be giving you some additional information, and we're trying to firm up now the agenda, and it looks like that we've got some things pretty well cemented that way, but we'll let you know on down the road that's what's going on. Be plenty of opportunity for you to grab hold of various things in the assembly and use some offices that are available to you for some godly labor and those kinds of things. So we'll talk about that at a later date. I was told, I don't know, I'm sure some of you know that Chris is had a job in the caretaking of an elderly woman for a number of years now, Mrs. Frisbee. I never did know her first name, Edith. Edith Frisbee. The Frisbee family I have met on a couple of occasions, and they're very wonderful people. And she was, along with a few others, were in charge of keeping her care on a 24-hour basis. And Chris had a particular shift that she took, and took great care of her for a number of years. And she went to be with the Lord yesterday. Is that right? Yesterday. And so it's a bittersweet time for her. And while I know that she'll miss her, we certainly rejoice that she's absent from the body and now present with the Lord. So and our condolences certainly go out to the Frisbee family. Are there any other announcements or anything that we need to make the assembly aware of this morning? Yes. Oh, that's right. It's coming up. Yeah, Madeline's going to be having surgery, and so we'll be praying for her and for that situation. Get her back all straightened up. Something else crossed my mind, and I don't now remember. Oh, yeah, I do need to maybe announce this. Is Aaron back there? Okay. Maybe she didn't even know this, but we've got a speaker back there. The nursery attendants, though, in the nursery, there's a wireless speaker. And they can monitor the classes if they desire to. But they are going to have to turn it on. It's not always on. And so it's sitting back there, but the transmitter's turned on in the tape room or the recording room, and it just wirelessly transmits the signal back there to the nursery. And so all she's got to do is hit the on button, and there's volume controls that she can turn it up or down however they want. But the church purchased that, and it's now installed and everything. And in fact, it's portable. You can put it wherever you want, out of the reach of the children and all that kind of business back there. So it's available back there for the nursery use. All right. Okay. We'll have a brief deacons meeting next Sunday after church. If all the guys are going to be here, there's many of them will be. All right. Anything else then? All right. Yeah, if you'd like, yeah. I think it's just your kids are the only ones back there, right? I don't think anybody else here has them. That's here, that's present here anyway. Of course, there could be people back there I don't know about. Okay, well, let's get ourselves underway in our usual manner. Following the customary procedure of our services, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of your day, and now begin to think and concentrate on the objective at hand. And therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping in your word this morning and being able to have the inerrant, infallible word in our hand and know that it's got the power to be able to change our life. And we thank you for your living words to live in us. We ask for the clarity of the issues that we're about to deal with. We ask for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with from your word, that they may continue to lead us to godly edifying, which is in faith and through this sonship education that we are receiving. We thank you most of all for all that you have made us to be in Christ and for the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, we ask these things and for your wisdom in these matters in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, one of the things we want to do this morning, of course, is to do a little bit of a review. I'm not going to do an extensive review, but I do want to go back and deal with a couple of things that we have been focusing our attention upon, and they are actually things and markers that a father is going to look for before he would move on to the next form of doctrine that he's going to teach his son or daughter. And before he moves especially into the realm of judgment, there is a critical moment or a critical point that you achieve because you have now two of the four sonship decision-making skills taught to you, and they are now going to combine to emerge into a third one, and this third one gets a little more dicey. In fact, the third one is where you're going to confront the adversary for the first time, and you're going to need some armor. And you're going to have to put on the armor of light. And that's because you're going to be performing a particular gesture. And that particular gesture is not going to be something that the adversary can let stand. He's going to have to respond to it. And so it really is preparation for our first round with the adversary directly and with the policy of evil in a way that we haven't dealt with before. So if I'm taking my time right here in between these two issues, it's because of the weighty matters that we are going to have to confront when we get into issues of godly judgment and godly equity. And so it's very critical that one of the things that a son has is not only been the post-doctrinal exhortation to make sure that he's taken the information in justice and he's responded positively and properly to it, but a father's going to probe his son a little bit to find out that he definitely, or at least make the son aware, that he's now had another major feature of godly love developed within him. Really, the entire issue in sonship education is the issue of developing godly love and charity. And it's such a massive issue, and it's got so many capabilities and capacities to it that it really is involved and woven through the entirety of the sonship curriculum. It's really the fabric of it. And so that issue we have looked at both last Sunday and on Wednesday night is this issue now that godly love and charity is now starting to be, charity is this supreme expression of godly love is being developed in us. By the time we get to chapter 14 and verse 15, it's so well developed into charity that Paul can mention it as being charitable or charitably, and you look at it and you say, yeah, that's what I've got. That's how I would not be walking if I did thus and so. Well, that's because these features of godly love and charity have been under development, and they are still being developed as we go through these four decision-making skills. And we've come to appreciate that the very first thing, and by the way, the first thing being the selflessness, that one is going to be displayed all the time. That's just one. Some of these you're going to see kind of have times where they emerge as kind of the spotlight of things because the situation or circumstance demands it. Other times those things will kind of go into the background. They're there, but they're not the ones that are really operating upon at the moment. But selflessness is the one that operates all the time. It's on full throttle, 24 hours a day, all the time. It is the one that is the foundation for all the other attributes or the other features and characteristics of godly love, the major ones. And I did, I know it wasn't probably the most exciting thing in the world that we did on Wednesday night. I told the folks I didn't intentionally mean to bore them, but there were some things that were said on Wednesday night that were really very critical as to the development, the progressive development of these. And that's what they are doing. They are progressively developing in the background almost as you go through this information. And then, of course, we had the selflessness can't stand by itself. It would be disseminated, and so the kindness goes along with that, the tender-heartedness. And now with those three, we've gone through from, as you let your eye kind of cast your eye back up into chapter 12 and verse 17, where we began the reception of the instruction of justice, all the way down through chapter 13 and verse 7, we have come to appreciate the next major feature of godly love is being meek, or meekness. And that's what we've been dealing with the last several Bible classes. And in our last lesson, we actually came to appreciate both the dictionary type definition of the word meek and meekness, and really emerge with a working definition for what meekness is. And this morning we're going to corroborate and validate some things along those lines. And of course, good old Noah Webster there has such a great definition for meekness. He says that meekness is mild of temper, soft, gentle, not easily provoked or irritated, yielding, and I love the way he ends his little definition there, given to forbearance under injuries. And he takes the issue of meekness and he puts it within the context of a justice type setting, or a fairness or unfairness, justice or injustice type context. And that's what meekness really is, where it really shines its most is in a context of justice and injustice. Even the Oxford English Dictionary, the OED, says meekness is gentle, courteous, kind, free from haughtiness and self-will, humble, submissive. There's your word both here and he talks about submissiveness. There's your expression that Paul talked about there. Let every soul be subject. There's your meekness, submissive, patient, and unresentful under injury and reproach. And these guys, and we talked about even some magnificent things that Charles Smith had to say. In fact, I'm going to read that little bit at the end of what Charles Smith, in his very excellent book on synonyms, Discriminated, had to say. He said, when he talked about meekness, he said, it's the quality which meets not violence with violence, or force with force, or clamor with clamor, but endures provocation and submits to wrong. That's very, very excellent. And even George Crabb talked about it being that it's not only an unresisting but forgiving temper, a temper that is unruffled by injuries and provocation. And all of these guys, they can't speak about meekness, whether defining it or looking at some of its shades of meaning, without injecting the issue of justice and fairness, or injustice and unfairness into the context in which this word would be mostly used. And the truth is, folks, you can't be meek unless you have a just cause and a just right to expend authority and power. And that's where meekness departs from the common, ordinary way in which it's used today. And one of the ways in which this word has been taken and watered down and become almost a word that you would not want. It's almost a word that's used as a as a bad trait or a bad characteristic of someone being a weak 90-pound weakling who couldn't exercise any authority or power if they wanted to. They're just a meek, weak sister. We call them milquetoast. We talked about that on Wednesday night. That they're just easily wilted with milk. And the idea behind meekness today, the way it's oftentimes used, is that meekness is weakness. But the truth of the matter is, that's the opposite of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power and authority under control. It's when you are in a position where you have a just reason and a just cause and a just right to exert your authority, to exert your power, but you don't. And you have to have it in that context for meekness to really be what godly loving meekness is all about. And so you've therefore got a just right and cause to seek retribution. You could seek recompense, and no one of this world would say you were wrong to do it. You could seek retribution, and nobody could say you were out of line in doing it. You are in a situation like that. But the issue of meekness is not the it's not that you're unwilling to do that. Rather, it is that you have something greater in view, and this leads us to our working definition. Meekness is the containment within yourself of your rights to redress something because you would rather pursue a course that for some reason, and we're going to answer that some reason, but for some reason is more important and more meaningful to you. That's why you're meek. And as a son, that's a very good working definition. That's one I would write down. That's one I would jot somewhere where I had that and read that and reread that and just think about that. And in light of what we're going to look at from God's Word, we've already looked at one passage in God's Word to confirm that. And that was back in Isaiah 29. And on Wednesday, we went back there and saw some things in Isaiah 29, where again, in God's program with Israel, the remnant is going to be in a position where they're going to need to be meek, and where meekness is mentioned. Again, meekness is not weakness. We notice that even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself described Himself. This is Him speaking, not a gospel writer. Him speaking, describing Himself. He said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." And Jesus Christ was anything but weak. And if you don't think that's true, you haven't read what He does in the book of the Revelation. Because He will expend incredible authority and power there. But He was, the remnant of Israel was told when He would be here the first time, He would come in meekness. And so meekness, again, is containing your rights to redress. But you always do so, not because you would willingly do that. And you could do that. You have the power and you have the authority to do that. But something has now taken precedent, something so great and something so important, something that eclipses your willingness to redress, recompense, or any of those kinds of things, take vengeance on yourself. You instead are going to opt for another course of action that is far more meaningful because it's far more important to you than doing that. And when you sheathe that power and you sheathe that strength and that authority, you're being meek. That is a feature of God's own love Himself. He has that Himself. And He not only puts that on display as the first member of the Godhead, God our Heavenly Father, but He also puts that on display in the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, I just wanted to go back over a couple of these little issues here where, as I say, last time we started to verify and confirm that this is a good working definition for meekness as we find it in our Bible. Well, we got a lot to do this morning, so we need to really get underway with where we want to go. Without even talking about the Isaiah passage in 29 we looked at, I wanted to take some time on this next one because it's the one that most people commonly associate with the word meekness in the Bible. And if you were to ask most, even some unbelievers would come up with it, but most Christians, what verse in the Bible leaps to mind when you use the word meek? Well, they would probably say, isn't there a passage in the Bible that says something about blessed are the meek because they're going to inherit something or other? Blessed are the meek. All right, let's take a look at that passage. Come over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Meekness is the characteristic of godly love that's displayed by a properly educated son. As I say here, and let's see if I can put, without you having to turn to it, I'm going to put the 12 verses on the board. You go ahead and stay at Matthew 5. These are the verses. There's your three components of justice right there. And meekness is involved in all three of them. The issue of taking a circumstance where you could exercise your rights to redress, to recompense, to avenge, but you don't. And meekness is that characteristic of godly love displayed by a properly educated son in the realm of justice when he has received injustices done to him. And as you see up there, that first component, verses 17 and 18 on the board, when a son receives dirt done to him and evil done to him by those who he deals with on a daily basis, when his rights are violated, when his power is there to recompense it back and pay it back in kind, he rather contains his rights. He contains his power to pay back in kind in order to pursue a course of action that's more important to him. And we're gonna come back to that at the end of things. But that's to deal with the one who's done him dirt and done him evil on the basis of goodness, of forbearance, of long-suffering. And here's the more important course of action, knowing that the goodness of God leads that person to repentance. There's his far more important issue at stake. It's far more important for you to provide things honest in the sight of all men than it is for you to recompense evil for evil. That's a son operating with meekness. And when a son receives opposition and resistance from his enemy, in that second component, he receives evil from his enemy. He has the right, he has the power to avenge himself. But he rather contains that right and power in order to pursue a course of action that's more important, that's far more meaningful than avenging his own cause. And he puts wrath in its proper place. He puts it out there in the Lord's day of wrath, and he pursues a course of action that's going to provide for the softening and softening and softening of his enemy's head, his enemy's thinking, his enemy's heart, in order to keep that door of opportunity open for the presentation of the gospel of Christ to his enemy. And if that enemy responds positively to it, no longer be his enemy. That's more important to a son than avenging himself. And that's a son operating with meekness. And when a son lives under the government, that does, here in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 8, and that government does stupid, wicked, evil, sinful, vile things to him. And when he has the right and he has the power in some circumstances to resist it, to oppose it, and become violent against it himself. By the way, there were those in the Lord Jesus Christ's day that did that. In fact, they wanted him as their leader. They were called zealots, and one of Jesus Christ's own 12 apostles was from that political group. His name was Simon, not Simon Peter. He was Simon, not Peter. But he was Simon Zelotes. He was Simon the Zealot. And he was of this Jewish party that didn't hesitate to use violence and force in order to achieve their ends. That was something that they wanted to. They hoped that this Jesus of Nazareth was going to join them, and they were by force going to overthrow the Roman government and throw Rome off their back. Well, a son would rather contain his rights and power to redress, resist, and oppose the powers that be in order to pursue a course of action that is now more important to him because his father taught him to think the way he does. It's far more critical to him, and he lets his soul, therefore, be subject unto the higher powers because he knows that that power contains, listen, and maintains the ordinance of God that allows his father to conduct his business successfully on this earth. That's more important than who's in office. That's more important than what they do to me. And those ministers of God, by the way, make up the government's offices and positions. The son knows that they have the authority and they have the right, if he does get violent, to take his life. And God, his father, isn't going to step in and do one thing about it. He'll let it happen. And the continuation of the ordinance of God and all that that means, and it means a great deal, and we've studied it for weeks and weeks, that's more important to a son than resisting and opposing what that government does. Who cares? Really, who cares about all the garbage and the trashy things that and the no consequence and meaningless things that you can get yourself wrapped up in as you read, if you even read a daily newspaper, you look at a blog or look on the internet and get bombarded with news telling you about what's going on, the horrible things that are the things you're supposed to like about your local government, your state government, your national government, or the UN. Whoopee-doo. A son looks at that and says, there's something far greater than that and far more important at stake. It's that ordinance of God. So when you've got the opportunity to pay your taxes, pay them for that reason. I'm maintaining the ordinance of God. Who cares if they give it to abortionists? God will settle that with those ministers one day. He will. God will take care of all of that and settle the score. And until then, you be meek and pay those taxes without complaint. Folks, that's a son for the third time now operating with meekness in all three components of justice. Our Father has in each one of them given us something that is far more important to pursue than our legal rights or using our legitimate power to do otherwise. He's given us a greater, more important reason in all three of those. And in doing that, you want to see what you're looking at on the board may just look like words. But when I see that, I see beauty and genius. I could never have come up with that. My Heavenly Father wrote that in a way that not only taught it in the obvious way that it did, but He accomplished far more than that. He accomplished in His genius of the way He taught this and presented it to us, He accomplished generating the fourth major characteristic of godly love, meekness. That's the power of the book you hold in your hand. And the very idea that I could figure out a curriculum of edification is so laughable. Well, again, let's notice another place, and we're going to try to get down to where we can get this all in 2 sessions today, which it needs to be done. You've got your Bibles open here to Matthew chapter 5, and I want to notice a place here in God's Word where meekness is dealt with in a context of justice, in a context of having a just cause and a right cause to expend some power and authority because you've been dealt dirt, you've been treated unjustly and unfairly. But in that context, you're going to see where those who are meek follow our little kind of working definition. You'll find that that in this context, those who are considered to be meek are containing within themselves their rights to redress something. They're containing their rights to recompense something in kind because they would rather pursue a course of action that is far more important and far more meaningful. And listen, they are going to patiently wait. Now, there's something that was talked about all the way back in Romans 8. That's a characteristic of a son. And we're going to see other sons from a different program, but we're going to see that they too are going to patiently wait. They're going to give place, as it were, to their vengeance and their wrath. And we open up here in Matthew chapter 5 in what is commonly called the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And it's interesting that our Lord's earthly ministry pretty much is bookended as far as His public ministry when He is presented on the public scene. It's pretty much bookended by Him being on the Mount of Olives. He has a Sermon on the Mount when He begins it, and He's back up on the Mount when He ends it. In fact, when He actually physically leaves this earth, He leaves from that mount. And when He physically touches down once again upon this earth, He'll touch down right upon that mount. On the very spot that His foot left, His foot will touch down on when He comes back. Now, it's interesting that you have some things that are said here in the Sermon on the Mount is very lengthy. It's several chapters long. And again, let's just put the kind of scaled down version of the timeline on the board this morning. But of course, when you're dealing with this, you're dealing with Matthew is back here in God's program with Israel. Here is Matthew, and you're in this fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. So you are in God's program, God's time past program with Israel. And the reason I say that is because the Sermon on the Mount is not for you today. And I know that this goes against the grain, and this would be pretty much where the average Christians in America today would turn me off. And they'd say that I was crazy or off my rocker or something like that. Because if you listen to most of the sermons taught today, they probably come from the Gospels. And a great portion of those come from the Sermon on the Mount. I even heard one of the leading Bible exegetes and Bible scholars and teachers of our day, you'd know him if I mentioned him. I heard him say that, and this is not secondhand and it's not out of context, I heard the entirety of what he said, and I heard him actually say it personally. And he said this: if you are a Christian today and if you do not live the Sermon on the Mount today, you are not a Christian. And that is not true. You can't live the Sermon on the Mount. So breathe easy. You say, well, there's all that right cheek thing, you know, turn the other and all. Breathe easy. You can't possibly live the Sermon on the Mount. It's not written to you or for you. But it's something that you do need to be familiar with because there is something mentioned here that is very critical to gaining an understanding of how meekness is dealt with. And of course, one of the things that you see right away, right off the bat here, is you've got your Bible stacking up verse after verse after verse after verse that starts out with this word, blessed. You know, once you get down to verse 3, blessed, 9 times, blessed, 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 right on down. And so, this first little section here that runs from verse 1 and down through verse 12 is commonly called the Beatitudes. Anybody familiar with that expression? Heard that before, the Beatitudes. Well, oh, and by the way, this is just a by the way. if you've got a study Bible or something like that, they will commonly say, you'll commonly see these things referenced and reference you over to Luke chapter 7. And if you go to Luke chapter 7, you'll see, for instance, I am going to have to do this. Oh, you'll see these blessedness things coming up again over in Luke chapter 7 and I thought I had that down. Luke chapter 6. I'm sorry. You'll get a reference to Luke chapter 6, and you'll see down there in verse 20, it'll say, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. He said, blessed be the poor. Verse 21, blessed are ye that hunger now. Verse 22, blessed are ye when men, and so forth. The problem with this is, this doesn't take place at the same time Matthew 5 does. Cast your eye back up to verse 17 of chapter 6. Of Luke, it says, and he came down. Jesus comes down off the Mount of Olives. He's up. You got to remember something. Jesus lived in a day when there was no public address systems. And Jesus Christ would do something that would shock you. He repeated himself. He addresses a crowd up on the top of the Mount, but then when he comes down, there's more people down there, but this isn't the exact same thing he said up there. He's really not repeating himself. Notice verse 17, he came down with them and stood in the plain. And all I'm after there is that he's now in a different location. It's nearly the same place, but it's not the same place. And what he says down here is actually further, a furtherance of what he said earlier. It's not the same. So that's not the Beatitudes in Luke 6. But anyway, let's come back to Matthew chapter 5. These, of course, are called the Beatitudes commonly by most Bible teachers and this kind of thing. There are nine of them. And by the way, the word beatitude does not occur in the Bible. It's nowhere found in the Bible, unless you've got a reference Bible, but it's not in the text of the Bible. Not that it's wrong to call them that. I'm going to call them that. And I'm saying it's kind of like the word rapture. Rapture isn't in the Bible. It's not wrong to call it that. But beatitude is not in the Bible. Actually, the word beatitude means supreme blessedness. You may be loved, but when you put the be on front of it, you're beloved, then that's even a more supreme way of being loved. The beatitudes means the supreme blessings or supreme blessedness. And it comes down to us from the Latin and finally into the French, and it's a word that actually means blessed, sticking the Latin suffix tude on there, T-U-D-E, and that Latin suffix tude means a state of being, hence a state of being blessed. So beatitude isn't a terribly wrong word to say, but it's not a biblical word at all. Well, let's look at verse 1. Let's read through these, and then we're gonna get into this. Beginning in verse 1, it says, and seeing the multitude. Well, by the way, before I begin verse 1, just, and all we can do this morning, folks, is just barely touch on things. But just remember, Jesus' earthly ministry actually is inaugurated, so to speak, at the baptism of John. Back in chapter 3, you have John the Baptist. Jesus Christ comes, he's baptized, and really he begins his earthly public ministry. Chapter 4, however, takes up the issue of the Lord being driven into the wilderness and being tempted by Satan, by the adversary, and that whole temptation is dealt with there in chapter 4. Once that is all over, he goes up to the Mount of Olives, and now he's going to begin his earthly ministry, the public speaking ministry, as he gets underway. And so chapter 5 once again begins, and it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto to him. Now, there in verse 1, I think it's rather interesting that Matthew makes a point of telling you there are two groups of people there to hear him. What Jesus Christ is going to say and teach is primarily directed toward one group of people, primarily. It's primarily directed toward his disciples. But there are others in that crowd as well. And they're going to hear this, and they need to hear this. And both of these groups are addressed back in the prophets, back here. In fact, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to put the one up here, the timeline with all the books of the Bible under it. Jesus Christ is right here in this time period, and these two groups are actually spoken of by the prophets down here and in the Psalms as well as hearing these words. But the primary group that he's beginning to teach are those who have responded positively to the gospel of the kingdom. They have been justified unto eternal life, and they now compose what is that little flock or that remnant of Israel. And those are the ones he's primarily going to be addressing. And I love the way that it's said here, and when he was set, he sets himself. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now, once again, the Sermon on the Mount and those blessed issues are directed primarily toward the remnant of Israel. The Sermon on the Mount is not for you today. It's not written to you, and it's not for you. More than that, the Sermon on the Mount and those Beatitudes are not designed to effectually work in you. They are designed to effectually work in the remnant to whom they were spoken to and written for. They're not designed to work in you. The Sermon on the Mount is designed to operate only in God's program with Israel. In fact, it's impossible for the Sermon on the Mount to work today. There are some things that make that impossible. You being meek does not mean that you're going to inherit the earth. As a matter of fact, you won't inherit the earth no matter what you do. But they will. And that's a program issue. This is a difference in programs. And to properly understand and appreciate the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, folks, I'm going to tell you, and all I can do is tell you this, a massive, and I mean massive, amount of background work in connection with God's program with Israel needs to be understood and appreciated before you ever get to Matthew chapter 5. Those things that he says in those Beatitudes are not just said off the cuff. Jesus wasn't the best Hallmark Hall of Cards writer. These aren't little goodies, fluffy, fuzzy truisms written by a wise old philosopher. These things have incredible, massive amounts of information that stands behind what he says in 5 or 6 words. Massive amounts of information. But for time's sake, we're just going to note a couple things that's going to jog your memory, because these guys that he's talking to, those disciples that he's addressing, are sitting right now in a period of time where they are having incredible injustices done to them and being treated in ways of unfairness that is almost beyond your comprehension. And so, for time's sake, let's just note a couple of things that I'm going to hopefully will jog your memory and set the context enough for us to be able to deal with the passage that we're after there, of course, in verse 5. Well, it's often taught by many Bible teachers that the Lord Jesus Christ, when and the way most of the time Jesus is portrayed by those who teach Bible studies or teach Sunday school classes and stuff like that, it's often thought that Jesus Christ was just kind of he's born of this virgin, and of course when he was born in the stable, they had a 6-foot Christmas tree with balls and lights on it, and everybody sang Joy to the World. And then he kind of goes out of the manger and he kind of throws the hay off of him a little bit, washes and cleans up. And then he kind of wanders around somewhere for 30 years. But when he finally shows up again, he's got his sandals on and he's got his robe on and he may have some flowers in his hair. And he swishes into Israel. And he just kind of looks around and he loves the sunshine and the birdies and the flowers and the water at Galilee and everything, and he's a nature lover. And then he just swishes from town to town and wakes up every day late in the day, maybe noonish he'll get up and take his other sandal-wearing, robe-wearing followers, and they'll swish around wherever they want to go. They just make it up every day. Oh, what a beautiful day. Oh, what a beautiful morning. The corn is as high as an elephant's eye. Where do you want to go, John? Where would you like to go, Peter? Would you like to go visit your mother-in-law? What do you want to do, boys? And that he just kind of flitters around wherever he wants to go and makes it all up on the fly. And the things that come out of his mouth are just these wonderful things that are just randomly rolling off his tongue. That's the picture a lot of people have of Jesus. That he just kind of randomly walked around and randomly said a whole bunch of nice things. Kind of like he makes it all up. That is absolutely, horribly, horribly wrong. The truth of the matter is, where Jesus went and what Jesus said, it would be more close to the truth to say that it was almost totally scripted. Where he went for reasons. He didn't randomly go anywhere. He went where he went as laid out back here in these prophets, and what came out of his mouth in the order and at the time in which it came out of his mouth was all set forth by the prophets and the Psalms and the law. And everything almost that he did could be said to be scripted. I want you to see that the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes don't just come from meek and mild, gentle Jesus. Just he was really on that day. Boy, he was clicking that day. That air up there on the Mount of Olives must have been crystal clear because he said some really neat things. How cool. No, this is the garbage and the claptrap that is taught and the way Jesus is commonly presented by a lot of liberal Christianity today. Hold your place here and come back to the 61st chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63. There's two critical passages in all of the many passages of background work that we could do. We have to look at least two of them. Isaiah 61, by the time you get to Isaiah 61, Isaiah is really pouring on the issue of how it's going to be with Israel under the... Now, of course, Ezekiel is looking at... In fact, I'm going to go to this one and get some of this off of there now. Ezekiel is right here right at the end of the fourth course of punishment, and he is looking at Israel's worthiness to go under the fifth, and he looks through these five installments, and he'll focus a lot of attention on the first one and the final two. And these final two are what we commonly call the climactic stage. And here in Isaiah 61, he's looking out there especially what's going to be taking place in as Israel, as the remnant of Israel, enters into that fourth installment, as the climactic stage arrives on the scene, what they're going to be going through and experiencing, and the kind of ways in which the Christ, when the Messiah, when the Lord is actually here on earth, how he's going to operate with them. And it comes as no surprise that he's going to tell you pretty much this is what, when the Christ is here at that climactic stage, is going to be saying and doing. And so, Isaiah chapter 63, let's look at this in verse 1. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." By the way, this verse was actually quoted by Jesus Christ. And you'll find that in Luke's gospel when Jesus goes into the temple and he asks for the book and they give him the book that's sealed. And he opens the book and for the first time he begins reading out of the book. And he goes to this passage in Isaiah. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God..." By the way, this is Isaiah 61:1. Am I off? Is it? What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. I meant verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 61. We all on the same page? Isaiah 61. Sorry about that. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Folks, that's the condition the remnant was in. That's the condition Israel was in when Jesus Christ was to arrive upon the scene. And he goes up to the Mount of Olives as soon as he finishes with the temptation. He goes up to the Mount of Olives. He gathered together those of the multitude and his disciples who now are following him. Where did they come from? A lot of them came from John the Baptist ministry. John had been winning souls. He had been getting these people justified unto eternal life, been giving them the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ comes. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And a lot of those disciples of John's went to him. Went to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John says there, one of the great verses, one of my favorite verses of all the Bible, I can always remember it. He looks at Jesus Christ, he says, I must decrease and he must increase. And Christ did increase, and John did decrease. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus read these words and actually told the nation of Israel, "Today these words are fulfilled in your ears." Verse 2, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Folks, if you go down through those three verses, you're going to find the very categories of people that Jesus addresses in the Beatitudes. They may not have the exact same terminology, but they're there. And one of them is described word for word. There in verse 1, "To preach good tidings unto the meek." That, those three verses right there, that's the basis of knowing all the way back when Isaiah wrote that, and by the way, from the time that Isaiah wrote that, you have this third installment alone is 400 years. You have over 400 years before it took place, the nation of Israel was to know when the Christ came. What was one of the first things they were to look for? He's going to teach us just like that. Just like he did on the Mount of Olives. Folks, that wasn't random. That was scripted. That was the fulfillment of prophecy. And a properly educated Jew would know that. And so, all I can say about it for now is this is where the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes come from. This is what the Lord began doing in Matthew 5 in the face of what you read down here. You read about the brokenhearted. You read about captives. You read about them that are in prison, that are bound. Folks, that's all justice. That's describing the remnant being on the receiving end and the business end of a lot of injustice. And that Israel was facing from the apostate, vain religious system of their own nation, all these things, and all they had done and were doing to the members of the nation, the remnant of Israel, but in particular the remnant. And this is where the whole Beatitudes come from. And a properly educated Jew would know that when the Messiah came, when the Christ came, one of the things he would do would preach and teach these issues. He would expect the Christ to do that. I think what would have been great is if when the Lord walked up to the Mount of Olives, he had at least one or two properly educated Israelites sitting up there already waiting on him. Knew you were going to be here. Expecting you to start saying what Isaiah 61 says. Well, if you spend some time looking at just verses 1 and 2, there's a bunch of terminology in there that are all justice-type issues. And to confirm all that all the more, I'm going to see if I can't squeeze this in. Well, maybe I won't. To confirm that all the more, when the Lord delivers the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 1 and following, in fact, you go through 5, 6, and 7, when you, and again, we're dealing with this issue of meekness, and we're trying to confirm that more often than not, that issue of meekness is going to be done in a setting where great injustice has been done, and you have the power and the authority to maybe do something about it, to recompense, to redress, but you contain that for something far more important and far greater. And I want to take you to one more passage that confirms all the more that when the Lord delivers the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, the context involves evil, wicked, horrible injustices being done to the remnant of Israel by the vain apostate religious system of Israel. But really, we're out of time to do that. It's going to take me too much time to go through all of that, but let's finish that up after our little break. So after our break, we'll come back and look at one more passage of background that is so magnificent to give you that whole context of what those Beatitudes are setting in when the Lord speaks them. And then we're going to come back and look at just one of those, the issue of blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And why he would say that in the face of the injustice that they were receiving. Well, we'll stop and pause right here for the first session. We'll come back in about 15 minutes and pick it up for the next session.